All right, we're in Acts chapter 2 this morning, looking at the last part of a lesson that we started last week on Acts chapter 2, talking about the establishment of the church. And of course, we're studying about the church of the Bible and using Brother Schott's book as kind of a guide in doing that. And this is the third lesson in that book, and we didn't quite finish it last time. They're very short lessons in the book, but I'm trying to add a little bit to them, just for the sake of going a little more in depth in some of the things. And so I wanted to take the time to go through Acts chapter 2 and to talk about what was taking place there. And we got through Peter's sermon, and we have to look at the results of it this morning. But I want to take just a couple of minutes and review a couple things and talk about some of the things Peter said in his sermon to bring us back to where we are at the end of the chapter. If you didn't get a book last week, about three left. They're on the front pew up here, so you can get those. And if we need more, we can order more. But there are at least three extras I know of up here. But in Acts chapter 2, we talked about in earlier lessons, of course, God's promise and prophecy about the church and how Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2 all are fulfilled in Acts 2. And what took place in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, of course, was not only the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it was also the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. He promised to build his church, Matthew 16, 18, and he gave indications about when that would take place and how they would know that it was taking place. So we talked about Mark 9 and verse 1, that Jesus said the kingdom would come with power, and that it would come within the lifetime of those people who were hearing him. And so in their lifetime, the power would come that would establish the kingdom. In Luke 24 and 49, they were told to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So the power was going to come, but it would be in Jerusalem. So they were to wait there. Acts 1 and verse 9, they were told that the power would come when the Holy Spirit came. And then when we come to Acts chapter 2, in the first four verses, of course, we see the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the apostles. And so we know that this is the coming of the kingdom, which is also the church, because when Jesus said, I will build my church, in Matthew 16, 18, he also said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So the church and the kingdom are two different terms for the same institution. So when the kingdom came with power, the church also came with power. And that's what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. This took place on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast day, and the first one following the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And so as we talked about last time, the first four verses tell us about the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 through 12 tells us who was present on the day of Pentecost. You had Jews from all nations on the earth where they'd been scattered into. And what they witnessed was the apostles preaching the gospel in their native tongues, meaning the tongues of the people who had come from different parts of the world. So they all spoke different languages, but now the apostles were preaching in those languages. And that was the miracle that took place. So some recognized clearly that this was a miracle. Others tried to deny it by saying that they were drunk with new wine. Peter, of course, answers that starting in verse 14. And he says, this is not that we're drunk, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he quotes Joel's prophecy and says, this is the fulfillment of it. And then he begins his sermon where he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and their complicity in that, and of course their guilt because of it, and then that in spite of what they did, that God had a plan, and according to God's plan, Jesus was raised from the dead. So you notice in verse 24 it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And the rest of Peter's sermon is him giving evidence and proof of the resurrection, that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. And he does that by quoting Old Testament scripture and showing how it was fulfilled, by reminding them of witnesses who had seen the resurrected Christ. And even, you know, even what was taking place here on Pentecost was evidence of Jesus' resurrection. On one hand, the power of the Holy Spirit showed that Jesus was doing what he promised he would do, which meant he was still alive. But also, you know, you remember that after Jesus was crucified, Peter and most of the other apostles, Peter said, "I go fishing," and he meant, this is pointless and hopeless. I'm going back to my old job. So he'd given up on it, but now we find him not fishing, but he's back in Jerusalem preaching this message. Something changed Peter's attitude and his decision and his actions. And what changed it, of course, was the resurrection of Jesus. He saw the resurrected Christ. Not only that, but you think about what Peter is saying here concerning the Old Testament prophecies. He also says that these people saw Jesus. They saw the miracles that he performed. They heard the message that he preached because Jesus did it openly. In verse 22, he says, "In the midst of you." He wasn't hiding off somewhere, being secretive, but he publicly taught and preached and performed miracles. And that was also true of the resurrection. There was no secret about it. Everyone who was in Jerusalem a week before, not a week before here at Pentecost, but 50 days before at Passover, knew what was going on when Jesus was crucified. The whole town was in an uproar. They were chanting for his death, right? And so they knew what was going on, and they knew that he'd been put to death. And then, of course, there was clear evidence that he was no longer dead. So anybody who wanted to could go to this tomb and look into it and see that it was empty after Jesus was raised from the dead. I put an article in the bulletin that I thought was kind of interesting, talking about rolling the stone away. And sometimes I think we think about that as you just kind of walk up and pushed it to the side. But the indication of Scripture is that stone was huge, possibly even up to 2 tons in weight. And the way they rolled them in place, you rolled it downhill, and so to move it, you had to roll it back uphill. And it didn't just happen by one person walking up and rolling the stone away. And the language that's used so shows that it wasn't just rolled away, but it was rolled away from the tomb. Not just that it rolled back so you could get in, but it was almost as though it had been, blown off the track that it was on, and it was way over here, and the tomb was over here. So this was obviously a miracle. And the people who wanted to see that could go and see that. Not only that, but you had the stories that began to be spread around. Matthew's account of the gospel tells us that the Jews paid some of the soldiers to say that the disciples came in and stole the body while the soldiers were asleep, which doesn't hold up to scrutiny at all. First of all, a Roman soldier who was charged with guarding something and he went to sleep and then confessed that he was asleep and what he was guarding was stolen, you weren't just kicked out of the army, but you were executed. So if those soldiers did that, they would have been put to death, for doing so. And obviously, that's not what happened. But again, it's an interesting thing. The Bible talks about how when Jesus' body was taken from the cross, they wrapped it. And it was a common practice then, when there was an embalming like we have today, to almost, you think like a mummy, but to wrap the body up. And when they did it, they would add spices to the wrapping because of the decay that would take place, right? And remember Lazarus, he'd been in the grave 4 days, and she said, "Behold, he stinketh." That's what happens when a body decays. So to kind of help with that, they would wrap spices in the wrapping as they covered the body. And John tells us that the amount of spice that they had when they wrapped Jesus' body was 100 pounds, or around 100 pounds. That's a lot of spice. And so they had wrapped his body and wrapped it in all those spices and put it in the tomb. And we're supposed to believe that disciples of Jesus snuck past Roman guards, moved this huge stone that they possibly couldn't have moved. It's impossible for them to do it on their own, but move that stone without waking up the Roman guards. And then when they got into the tomb to get to the body of Jesus, instead of just picking him up and carrying him out, they unwrapped his body with over 100 pounds of spice in the wrapping and left the grave clothes. And then, of course, the napkin that was over his face, folded it up and put it in a separate place, and then just took the body. If you're a thief and you're trying to steal something without getting caught, you don't take the time to go through all of that process of, what they would have had to have done to remove Jesus and leave the grave clothes and all of that. But that's what the Bible says, you know, was there. And people could see those grave clothes and know, you know, what had happened. So these stories were going around, but there was no evidence to support them. It was just, you know, lies, and people could see through those. And we still can today if we look at it honestly. But Jesus wasn't in that tomb anymore. And they could go and they could look. But you also remember that when Jesus was crucified, Matthew's account tells us that when he was raised from the dead, it wasn't just Jesus who was raised. This is Matthew 27 and verse 51 says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." So not only could they go and look at Jesus' tomb, but they could go through town to any number of tombs and look and see that those graves were now empty, that people who were buried there aren't buried there anymore. And not only that, but they're walking around town. So-and-so who's been dead, you know, for 10 years is standing right over here. So during this time between Jesus' crucifixion and the day of Pentecost, there had been any number of things that had taken place to show these Jews who had crucified Jesus that maybe they had made a mistake. Maybe he was who he claimed to be. And so when Peter comes on the day of Pentecost and he begins to say, this was God's plan, and to show you that this was God's plan, here's what the Old Testament said about it, and here's how Jesus fulfilled it, and here are witnesses who have seen him resurrected, and many of you may have seen resurrected bodies as well. He's showing this evidence to drive the point home to them that this person that they crucified was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And so the end of his sermon is, verse 36 of Acts 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And Lord, of course, means master. And Christ means Messiah. He is master and he's Messiah. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And because he fulfilled all of that and was raised from the dead and proved himself to be the Son of God, he is Lord. He is master. He has the right to tell us how to live and what to do and all of those things. And so the events that had happened and the things that had followed the resurrection of Jesus, and now the sermon of Peter that kind of puts all that together, reaches to the hearts of some of those who were present on the day of Pentecost. Not everyone, but some. And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So think about what has happened here and what their response is. They have heard this message, and they've been honest enough to admit that the evidence is on the side of what Peter is preaching, that Jesus is resurrected, that he is the Son of God. So they were honest enough to admit that what they believed before was incorrect, and now what they're hearing is the truth. And we can't, you know, just rush past that, because it takes an honest heart and it takes great courage to be willing to admit that you were wrong, and that what you believed before was wrong, and that, you know, you're willing to change things that you believed before and in an entire belief system when confronted with the truth. And we have to remember that, of course, when we're in our own lives and when we're talking with others, that, you know, sometimes it's hard to admit when the Bible says this is right and I thought that it was something else for so long that I have to go with what the Bible says. But that's exactly what they did. And not only were they willing to admit they were wrong in what they believed, but they were wrong in what they did. They crucified an innocent man, not just an innocent man, but the Son of God, that the one they'd been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God had sent him into the world, and instead of listening to him and accepting the evidence that he presented and submitting to him and obeying him, they killed him. And so now they were guilty of his blood. And we all are by our sins, but we understand, you know, where they were and what they were thinking. So they were cut to the heart, the Bible says, pricked in the heart. But it means that God's word was like a dagger that stabbed them. And, you know, you could feel it on the inside. It hurt when they realized what they had done. And so with the honest hearts that they possessed, they asked, what shall we do? We recognize that what we believed was wrong and what we did was wrong. Now, what do we do about it? How can we make this right? How can we fix it? And, you know, that's the great question of man throughout history. From the Garden of Eden onward, man has sinned. What can we do? Well, up until Jesus, there was nothing we could do, right? If he hadn't done what he did at the cross, if he hadn't shed his blood, then there is no forgiveness. But because he did, now there's a way of salvation. So they're asking, what shall we do? And Peter is going to tell them. That's, of course, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, which means have a change of heart, a change of mind toward what you believed and what you've done, which they've already demonstrated. They have repented. They realize that they're wrong, and they're changing their heart. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So Peter says you need to do two things. And he starts with repentance because, of course, they're already believers in God. And now they've become believers in Jesus. He's convinced them of the truth, which they're acknowledging when they ask, what shall we do? So since they believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, the next step is to repent, change their hearts and their minds toward their sins and determine to live for God. And then following repentance is baptism. So he tells them to be baptized, all of you, every one of you has to be baptized individually, in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So since Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Christ, baptism has to be by his authority in his name. So there was John's baptism before the cross, but now this is a different baptism. And this is baptism wherein a person contacts the blood of Jesus and sins are truly forgiven. And so there's a difference between the baptism that's preached here and what had been preached before. Old Testament washings, and of course, John's baptism. This is in the name of Christ or the authority of Christ. That doesn't mean that you have to say in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a, you know, a slogan or words that have to be uttered, but it's by his authority that you do this. And it's for the remission of sins. And that doesn't mean because of the remission of sins. It's in order to the remission of sins. The Greek word there is the word eis, which always means in the direction of or toward. It never means because of. And, you know, the parallel is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Very same phrase in English and in Greek that's used here in Acts 2:38. Jesus didn't shed his blood because sins were already forgiven, but he shed his blood in order that sins could be forgiven. And that's the same thing that is meant here. Baptism is essential to salvation. So that's why we read that those who gladly received his word were baptized, because they had honest hearts. They were willing to admit that they were wrong and they needed to do what the Lord commanded. And so they submitted to his command to be baptized. That's when their sins were forgiven. So he says, if you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the promises to you and your children, all that are far off. So this is tying back to Joel's prophecy about the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. If you had been present on the day of Pentecost and you saw the cloven tongues like fire come down on the head of the apostles, and you heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and you heard them speaking in these other languages, and you understood that this was from the Holy Spirit, and someone said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, what would you think they meant? If we were there and had seen that, we would think they meant you'll receive what we received. And not necessarily the same gift, but miraculous power. So, you know, this idea that he's talking about a personal, non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit is you know, not really in the context of Acts chapter 2. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us, but it means that what he's talking about here is the miraculous. That promise of Joel was your sons and your daughters and your handmaidens, you know, and servants, they all will have these miraculous gifts. That hadn't happened yet. But when they obeyed the gospel and were baptized, then the apostles could lay hands on them and impart to them gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that would be for all Christians. And so that's going to include not only Jews, but Gentiles and people from all nations and all of those things. And so that's what the promise of the gift of the Holy Ghost has to do with. And he says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we've talked about that. The church is the called out, and the call comes through the gospel. Then verse 40 says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So we're reminded here that this wasn't all that was preached on the day of Pentecost. We already know and have seen that it wasn't just Peter who was preaching. He was standing up with the 11. They all were preaching, and this wasn't the only sermon. It's the only one recorded because it kind of encapsulates everything we need to know. But there was much other teaching that took place on that day. But the purpose of it and the exhortation of it was to save yourselves from this crooked generation. And you think about a crooked generation, you just have to think about, you know, the Pharisees, especially during the time that Jesus was on the earth, and how no matter what he did, they twisted it into something that it wasn't. And he would do a good work and they would say it's from the devil, and he would do a miracle and they'd say it's by the power of Satan. So no matter what he did, they had to twist it for the sole reason of undermining belief in him, even though the evidence was overwhelming. That's a crooked generation, and it was the majority of the people, you know, that were doing those kinds of things. And they were called to come out from that way of thinking and that way of acting. And we still are today, to come away from error and deception and lie to the truth. Whatever the truth is the truth, and we have to stand with that. And so save yourselves, which again reminds us that we have a role in our salvation, that God is, of course, our Savior, and without him there would be no salvation, but he doesn't just bestow it upon everyone. You have to do something in order to receive it. And, you know, it's funny that the religious world agrees with that so long as you only have to do what they think you have to do. So you have to believe, they say, but that's all you have to do. When here you have the perfect opportunity for Peter to announce that faith only is the way of salvation. You have people who have truly been convicted of their sins, and particularly the sin of crucifying Jesus, and they ask, what shall we do? If the answer is just believe and accept Jesus as your personal Savior and pray this prayer with me, then why didn't Peter say that? He didn't say that because that's not what you do to save yourself from a crooked generation. You have to repent and be baptized. So if that were the plan of salvation, excuse me, this is the perfect place to tell us that. But he didn't. And not only did he not do it here, he doesn't do it anywhere in the book of Acts or in Romans or in Galatians or anywhere else in the New Testament. You never read that as a plan of salvation. Just pray this prayer and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. All the times men asked, what must we do? It always included baptism. Every conversion in the book of Acts. So that is necessary to salvation. So verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. So they listened to what they heard. They believed it and they obeyed it. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So notice the language, added about 3,000 souls. Unto them is in italics. It's supplied by the translators to complete the thought. But it literally says the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, the answer is the church. We know that because verse 47 states it clearly at the end of that verse. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So these 3,000 who before they repented and were baptized were not a part of the church, when they repented and were baptized, they were added to the church. And the Lord is the one who did the adding. And so we learn from that that any time a person hears and believes and obeys the gospel, the Lord adds him to his body, which is the church, that came into existence here on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. That is the universal church. It's, you know, worldwide in its scope. And anyone who truly obeys the gospel is added to it. So those who gladly received his word did that. So verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so we're given a picture of the unity of the church as it first came into existence. And, you know, when we talk about restoration and restoring the Lord's church, this is the pattern. This is the goal. We want to be like the church as it was in Acts chapter 2. Now, obviously, later on, God would give instructions for organization, and there would be elders and deacons and, you know, works in the church and so forth. But this is the pattern for unity and for love and for fellowship and for all of those things that we always have to try to go back to, because this is the way that God intended it when it first came into existence. So this is the establishing of the church. And I just want to real quick, as we close, to remind us that we talk about Acts 2 sometimes as the hub of the Bible, because it really is. Everything kind of centers around it. And so all of the Old Testament prophecies that come before, they're always pointing forward to Jesus and to the establishing of the church. And so we read about, you know, God's going to establish his house in the top of the mountains in Isaiah 2. The Lord's going to build a kingdom in the days of those kings, Daniel chapter 2. We read those prophecies. We come to the preaching of John the Baptist, and he says the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, and I will build my church. It's always future. And then you come to Acts chapter 2, and after Acts chapter 2, whenever the kingdom of God is referred to, it's always as already being in existence. Not that it's coming, but that it's already here. So a change has taken place in Acts chapter 2. And I want to read just a couple of verses to emphasize this to us. Acts 14 and verse 22, first of all, says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was something that could be entered into because it was in existence. You go to the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28 and verse 23. And of course, we're reading about Paul, and he's in prison, but he's still preaching the gospel. But here's what the Bible says. It says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So notice that he expounded and testified. To testify is to give evidence of the kingdom of God. It's like being in court, and you're called to testify. Well, you have to present the evidence. That's what Paul did, evidence about the kingdom, because it was already in existence. He's not talking about Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom, and it's going to be on the earth for 1,000 years and all of those things. He's telling them about the kingdom that was right then in existence. So a couple other verses, just real quick. Colossians 1 and verse 13, that we're all pretty familiar with. But Paul says here very clearly that the kingdom is in existence. He says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so hath translated us is past tense. They had already been translated into the kingdom, which means it was in existence. And then Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he talks about being on the Isle of Patmos. But notice he was in the kingdom and he was a companion in the kingdom, which means he wasn't the only one in it. Others were as well. All Christians are. So after Acts chapter 2, when you read about the kingdom, it always points back to Acts chapter 2. And that's why we call it the hub of the Bible, because it's the center. It's the fulfillment of God's plan of the ages. His eternal purpose was the establishing of the church. So it can't be, you know, stated any stronger that, you know, this was the whole point of what God was doing. And the church is the fulfillment of that plan. And so Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension and all of that was to bring the church into existence. And we ought to be thankful for it and strive, you know, to be the church that God wants us to be, as he describes in Acts 2 and in the rest of the New Testament. So that's the establishing of the church. Lord willing, next time we're going to move on to lesson number 4 and begin looking at some of the details about how you identify the Lord's church. But we'll stop here and we'll try to do that next time.